So with that introduction now, we look forward to Brother Chris's words on the least and the greatest.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. Very nice to see you all, and including those also who are zooming into this meeting. Apologies, really, that this follows so soon after my previous Bible class, which was actually the end of November, so it's not so long ago. Bad planning. Well, we're going to consider especially some verses in Matthew 11, perhaps quite difficult verses to understand. Perhaps just starting to read, Jesus is starting to talk about John Baptist, what went you out to see, and so on. And so in verse 9, what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, and this is a quote now from Malachi, we'll look at later. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So, a little bit, the usual way of understanding that is he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, that is, in the kingdom of God to come, is greater than John Baptist by virtue of being immortal. I never think that fits the context of this passage, so I'm going to give another explanation, which I hope is more acceptable. We first of all need to understand the senses in which the term kingdom of heaven is used in the scriptures. It's used in more than one sense. And we need to remember the meaning of the words. For example, kingdom is the Greek word basileia, which actually means majesty or royalty, and then of heaven. Or of God, and we won't spend the time now, but there's an equivalence, isn't there, between the kingdom of heaven, which is often used in Matthew's gospel, and the kingdom of God, which is often used in other places, especially Luke. So what is this, how is this phrase kingdom of heaven, majesty of the heavens, how is it used? Well, it's used in different senses. If we have a look first at an earlier chapter, Matthew chapter 8, we can see it's actually used in two senses quite close together there. And so we've got in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 8, or perhaps verse 11, I say unto you, many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's clearly the kingdom of God as we understand it. It has a land, a king, a capital, a place, and people in it, and it's possible to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that kingdom. That's how we normally understand the kingdom of God, isn't it? But then the next verse is perhaps a little curious in that context, because it seems to be used in a different sense. So verse 12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here's this same word, the children of the kingdom shall be cast into this out into outer darkness. Clearly, it doesn't quite refer to the kingdom of God in the sense that verse 11 does. It has more to do with the constitution of the kingdom, the prospect of being in the kingdom. And that does seem to be borne out by other uses. By the way, in that verse 12, this word children, it's a word that means inheritors, those who would naturally inherit the kingdom, those who are in charge of the affairs of the kingdom, the custodians of the kingdom. And who were they? Well, they were the leaders of Israel. They were the ones that should have been leading the people to the kingdom. They failed, of course. And that's reflected in some later words, also in Matthew chapter 21. When Jesus says to them, this must have hurt them quite a lot. This is chapter 21, verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God, it's the same word, basileia, but it's God this time, not heaven, same thing. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So the kingdom of God is to be taken from them. Well, what was taken from them? It was the prerogative, wasn't it? It was the prerogative of being the custodians of the things of the kingdom. They were in charge of them. Their responsibility as priests was to teach the people knowledge, to bring them to the kingdom, and they were failing in it. And so that's why the so-called children, the custodians, the natural inheritors, would be cast out. And then you have this contrast here. What was their crime? Well, it's just in a few verses earlier. Let's have a look in verse 42. Jesus says, did you never read the scriptures? And this is a quote from Psalm 118. Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected. These builders, they're the children of the kingdom. They're the ones who would naturally control the access to the kingdom. The stone which the builders rejected, which was, of course, was Jesus, the same has become the head of the corner. Marvelous is the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes. So here's this second sense in which the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the majesty of the heavens is used. It's the whole constitution of the kingdom. There's another sense in which it's used as well. I'm going to say that there are three senses, or at least three senses, but it's three that we need to concentrate on. If we go back in Matthew again to the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and this is where John Baptist is speaking about his own mission. Matthew chapter 3, first couple of verses. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what did he mean by that? Well, who had he come and what had he come to prepare for? And what had he come to proclaim? Jesus, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what John had come to do. And he says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here, the kingdom of heaven sounds very much like Jesus himself. And in fact, we can find quite a few places in which that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, really identifies with Jesus himself. For example, if we have a look at Luke's gospel record, this is a well-known passage that's usually distorted by those who have a different idea of what the kingdom is. And in fact, the translation in the AV is not very good. But it's Luke 17 and verse 20. When Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall I say, lo here, lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is, well, it says within you in the AV. The margin says among you, and among you is a much better understanding. The kingdom of God is among you. Who was among them? Jesus. So there's another way in which the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, actually referred to the one who was the nucleus of that kingdom, the one who was to be the future king, and was to be the means of access to the kingdom, because his words and his example led people to that kingdom. And so he's called the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God in this particular reference. There's another one in Mark chapter 11. Where I think we have the same idea. Mark 11 and verse 8. This is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. So many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, strawed them in the way. And they that went before, they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He, clearly, Jesus, they were saying, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. And then the next verse says, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. So exactly the same phraseology is used, but instead of saying he, it says the kingdom. So here again, this kingdom, this basileia, this majesty word, this royalty word, clearly refers to the individual Jesus. So that's three senses that we've identified for the use of this phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It was the literal kingdom, which we all understand and how we normally think of it, I think. But it was also the whole institution of the kingdom under the custodianship of the leaders of Israel, which custodianship they failed in. And so it was to be transferred to others. This is not the literal kingdom that you can sit down in, is it? This is the whole idea of the kingdom and the whole prospect of entering into it, a bit more abstract. And then it clearly refers to Jesus himself. So those are the three senses that we have. In the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does refer to greatest and least. And you can see that the sense in which he's using it there must be that sense number two, the institution, the whole constitution of the kingdom, not the kingdom itself that you sit down in. So if we go to Matthew 5, verse 18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, and at one jot or tittle of it, the law shall pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not saying that people can break and teach others to break commandments and still find themselves in the kingdom of heaven, is it? When it says they're least in the kingdom of heaven, it means they're esteemed least. In other words, they won't be in there at all. Those that do teach others, as the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, the children of the kingdom, as they should have been doing, guiding the people to the kingdom, if they'd done that, then they would be great in the kingdom of heaven. They'd be prominent in this second aspect, second sense of the kingdom of heaven. But these custodians failed. They failed because they didn't teach the people the truth, as Jesus did. And so in Luke chapter 11, Jesus specifies how they'd failed, the people, how they'd failed to be the true children of the kingdom, the true guides, the true leaders of the people, to bring them to God's kingdom. And so in Luke 11 and verse 52, Jesus condemns them with these words, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. What a condemnation that is by Jesus of these leaders of the people who should have been guiding the people into the kingdom, but they failed to do it. They took away the key of knowledge. It was knowledge that mattered. And that's why Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. It was that knowledge and that word of God that Jesus spoke that would lead people to the kingdom. So we've established, that's the first section of what we wanted to say. We've established these three senses in which the kingdom of heaven is used. Literal kingdom, you can sit down in, the institution of the kingdom that was under the protection, or should have been under the protection of the leaders of Israel, who should teach the people knowledge. And then thirdly, Jesus himself. Now let's go back to that Matthew chapter 11, where we have those passages comparing John the Baptist with something else. So if we go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 10. Now that verse is a quotation, I'm sure we know, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Just worth looking back at that quotation from Malachi. It's not many pages back, actually, in our Bibles, is it? Malachi chapter 3. And in verse 1, we have a reference to two messengers here. The first messenger is John, because Jesus says it, identifies it as John. But then there's another messenger. So let's read it. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Two messengers then. The first one we know is John Baptist, because that's what Jesus says. This is he of whom it's spoken. But then the second one in that verse, the messenger of the covenant, is the one whom John had come to prepare the way to. It was Jesus himself. So John and Jesus both mentioned in that verse, which is interesting. So going back to Matthew chapter 11 then, and looking at verse 11, which is perhaps the tricky one. Verily I say, and among them that are born of women hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, great prophet, even though he was dressed a very humble fashion, wasn't he? He wasn't dressed as it was appropriate for kings to dress. Nonetheless, there was no greater prophet than John Baptist. Notwithstanding, we get this thing, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So who is that? Who is this that's least in the kingdom of heaven, who is greater than John Baptist? What had John said back in that third chapter, when he was describing his mission in the 11th verse? We say, I indeed, this is Matthew 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I. So what John said about Jesus, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John is saying, there is someone coming after me who is greater than me. So I'm suggesting that the one who is greater than John the Baptist is Jesus himself. And that confirms the words of John proclaiming what his mission was. But what does it mean in that case when it says he that is least? How in what sense is Jesus least in the kingdom of heaven? How can that apply to Jesus, we might ask very reasonably. There was a sense in which he was least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, what did the custodians of the kingdom of heaven think of Jesus? How did they regard him? Well, we know that, don't we, from Isaiah chapter 53. Well, we know these words, but it is just worth turning to them because we're going to turn to another one nearby. So it's Isaiah 53, very familiar words. This is what the leaders of Israel thought of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he grows up as a tender plant, has root out of a dry ground, no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Remember that quote that Jesus said, that when he quoted from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, and it was Jesus. And here in this prophecy, we have a rejected man. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's what they thought about Jesus. He was least in their concept of the kingdom. I think that's the sense in which Jesus was least. But this chapter 53 is actually part of one of the servant songs. I think it's servant song number 4, and it starts in chapter 52, we're reading verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So that was God's purpose with his son. He would be exalted and extolled. But what did they think of him? What did the children of the kingdom, who will be cast out, says Jesus, what did they think of him? Well, he was despised and rejected by them. The stone which the builders refused, however, was to become the head of the corner. So it was to be greatest. So that which was rejected and was considered as least was to end up as greatest, head of the corner. We've already referred to Psalm 118. I've got that written down here, but we probably don't need to go to it. That quote that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 21, the stone which the builders rejected, has come ahead of the choir. It's from Psalm 118. Now, if we understand that verse 11 in the way we've just described, and that actually Jesus is saying, this man who is pretty humble in the way he dresses, not like kings, and yet there's no prophet greater than he, except him that is even more rejected and despised than John the Baptist, that is himself. He was talking about himself. He that is least in the leaders of Israel's concept of the kingdom of God is actually greater even than John the Baptist. And then if we read on in the next verse 12, then makes more sense, I think. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Well, what suffered violence? Jesus himself. He was taken, hasn't he, as the Apostle Peter said, by wicked hands and crucified and slain. He was taken by the violent man, who's referred to in Psalm 140. I don't think I'm referring to Psalm 140, but there's a reference there to the violent man who attacks the righteous man. And that's what happened to Jesus from the time when John preached. That's what it says. All prophets in the law prophesied until John. From the days of John the Baptist until now, kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, which he did. And eventually he was taken by force. And Apostle Peter talks about him being taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus describes again those who are least and those who are greatest, and he describes the characteristics of those who are least and those who are greatest. So this is Matthew chapter 18, again, pretty well known to us. It's a chapter about forgiveness and being like a child. So chapter 18, and we'll just look at the first four verses. Matthew 18, verse 1 to 4. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's he who is least in the present constitution of things. He humbles himself as a little child. That's what Jesus did. If we look at Philippians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul describes the way Jesus behaved, and he exhorts us to be the same. This is Philippians chapter 2. Perhaps verse 5, let's start at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or better translated, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, that's just better translated, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, least, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself as a child, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the consequence, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, just like said in Isaiah 52, he will be extolled and exalted, it says. And why was it? It was because of his leastness, it was because of his humility, it's because of his submission to his Father's will, so because he didn't seek the greatness that could have been his. He was tempted to do that, wasn't he? All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, I'll give them to you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus resisted that temptation, but he could have done it, but he didn't. He rejected. He put himself in the position of being least. And the result of that is that he was highly exalted and given a name which is above every name. That's the consequence. In other words, he was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And notice that we're exalted to have this same mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're exhorted to do the same, to be like Jesus in that respect. The apostles were a superb example of that. And if we look at what the Apostle Paul says, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. He described their predicament, the predicament of the apostles. And verse 9, he was talking to an ecclesia here in Corinth who were challenging his authority. And he was saying, yeah, look, we're at your mercy in a sense. So if we look at this 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, I think that God, he says, hath set forth us, the apostles, that's Paul and his fellow apostles, set forth us, the apostles, last as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. We are fools, for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ, he said. So the apostles did what Jesus had done and put themselves in the position of being least so that they could enjoy the prospect of an ultimate exaltation. And that's what Paul said right at the end of his life, isn't he? God has reserved to him a crown of righteousness which nobody could take away. But he didn't have it in this life. In this life, he was, as he describes here, set forth as the apostles, last, set forth last. Well, Jesus said, actually, isn't he, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And you've got a similar idea there, that those who are humbled and look rather to the future rather than to the present will be eventually exalted. Just a couple more references, just to sort of clinch the argument, I think, and to explore it rather. Remember when the prophet Jeremiah was suffering so badly, but he was helped by a man called Baruch, and Jesus said something to Baruch, which was perhaps a bit relevant to what we're talking about. This is in Jeremiah 45, a very short chapter. Right at the end of that chapter, Jeremiah 45. Perhaps we read verse 4. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, that which I have planted will I pluck up, even this whole land. He's talking about the destruction that was going to take place in the land of Israel. The Babylonians were going to be about to do it. And then he says, verse 5, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But, he says to Baruch, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. His life was going to be preserved, but he was advised by Jeremiah, seek not great things for thyself. In other words, be prepared, as the apostles were, to be last, but with the prospect ultimately of being exalted. And there's another reference, it's in Zechariah chapter 4, which is our last reference, Zechariah chapter 4. And this is when they were building the temple, and Joshua and Zerubbabel were building the temple in Jerusalem. But of course, it was a poor thing compared with the temple of Solomon. And some of them wept because it was so humble compared with the previous temple. But what was the advice here? We look at verse 9 and 10. In the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? They shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. And then he speaks about the eyes of the Lord. So the day of small things, and that's probably what it seemed like to them. These are the day of small things. But there's going to be another Zerubbabel come, a greater than Zerubbabel, who will build the temple of God. Again, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And that's what we're waiting for. We live in the day of small things as well. We don't live in a time where we're highly esteemed among men at all, are we? Rather, almost as the apostles, set forth last. Not perhaps to the same extent as the apostles, but nonetheless, there's the mind that we're exhorted to adopt. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. So now, the day of small things. But if we can cultivate that mind, then the one who is greater than Zerubbabel, the one who is greater than Jonah, the one who is greater than John Baptist will come and exalt us.